Let me pray for us as we start in and just ask the Holy Spirit to visit with us through the preaching and teaching of His Word. God, we are so grateful, so blessed that we get to worship together, not just this Sunday, but every Sunday. And when I was reading 1 Corinthians 15 this past week, just preparing my heart for what Resurrection Sunday is and all of that that it entails, I am thankful that we have a resurrection day every single day that is ours because of what you have done for us, Jesus. That you defeated the grave, that you came out of the tomb, you walked out of there, and you presented yourself to so many people, 500 people, that it was impossible for them to miss. And you turned these disciples who had left everything behind, and then they were filled with despair and fear and depression at your death on that Friday, and then you appeared to them and changed their lives. And this morning, that's my prayer, that as we look at this preview in Luke 7 of the greatest resurrection, as we look at this preview, I pray, Lord, for the person in this place that came here today, maybe hasn't been in church in a little while, or maybe is visiting this Sunday, maybe for the person who's been in this place for decades and maybe has never turn his or her life to you in faith, I pray that today that you would call that person out of the grave. And Lord, for the person that has been walking in sin today, I pray they would see the emptiness and the futility of their sin and the glory and the awesomeness of the resurrection. Lord, give us a preview today of what's coming for us, because your resurrection, Jesus, was the first fruits of ours, the first ingathering of the crop. And we're going to get to enjoy that one day. And I just can't get over, Lord, that our best days are always out in front of us, Lord. So encourage us, strengthen our hearts with that today. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said together, amen. We're in Luke 7, 11 through 17. If you walked in this morning and said, wait a minute, this is not at the end of the Gospels. Wait a minute, what are you doing? This is not Easter Sunday. Don't get up and run out just yet. Just hang with me. The title of the message this morning is Reversing the Curse. Reversing the Curse. We're going to talk about how Jesus has power over death, but also that he cares enough to get involved. It would have been one thing for him to have the power over death, but not be compassionate and concerned and care enough to step into our suffering. And that's exactly what we see in the Gospels, that Jesus has the power over death, but he loved us and he cared enough for us that he came, when he saw suffering, he came right to the heart of it at the cross. And so we're going to celebrate that together. When I was a little boy, I used to love to go to the movies. The popcorn and the candy and the little lights on the aisle, you know, it'd be weird to have those in here, I know, but the little lights on the aisle that would kind of show you to your seat, and you're sitting there, and all of a sudden, what happens? The lights go down, it kind of gets dim in the room, and you're just excited because the movie's getting ready to start, you know. And when I was a kid, I didn't care about the cost of the movies. You know, it was a few dollars, $3, $5, something like that. I don't even know what it is now, like $57 for a ticket or something. It's crazy. But you don't think about that when you're a kid. But, you know, something funny about going to the movies when I was a kid, I was there for the movie. But to be honest with you, I was just as excited about the previews. I loved the previews. Some of you are nodding. You know what I'm talking about. Lights go down, and you get these little two-minute snapshots, these previews of what is to come. You get a sneak peek that's supposed to whet your appetite, and you sit there and you look over at your friend and you say, oh man, I can't wait till that one comes out. I vividly remember doing that when I was a child. Well, in Luke chapter 7, that's exactly what we get. We get a preview of the greatest event in all of Scripture when Jesus resurrects this young man from the dead and he gives him back to his grieving mother. We get a preview of what is going to happen in Jesus' death and resurrection, as he reverses the curse that is hanging over all of humanity because of our sin against a holy God. So let's begin in Luke 7. We're going to read 11 through 17 together. One of my favorite stories in the Gospels. Such a small little episode, but so full of power. Verse 11 says, afterward, he was on his way to a town called Nain. His disciples and a large crowd were traveling with him. Just as he neared the gate of the town, a dead man was being carried out. This is very important. Don't miss this. He was his mother's only son, and she was a widow. A large crowd from the city was also with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said, "Do not weep." Then he came up, and he touched the open coffin, and the pallbearers stopped, and he said, "Young man, I tell you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. And then fear came over everyone, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout Judea and all the vicinity. In this short text, we learn two very important keys, two big ideas that teach us something about who Jesus is in his person, but also how he relates to us in our sins, in our weakness, in our suffering, and in our struggles. We learn who he is. The first truth we learn in this text comes to us in verses 11 through 13. We learn that Jesus is compassionate. Jesus is compassionate. He identifies with us in our suffering. If you go to verse 11, it says that Luke tells us that Jesus moved on from Capernaum, headed for the tiny town of Nain. I've got a map right here. I like to circle it so you can kind of find your spot on there. And I'm trying to give you a little bit of background. Up north, you have the Sea of Galilee. To the west, you have the body of water there is the Mediterranean Sea. In the middle, you have the Jordan River. And then down below that, you have the Dead Sea. To give you an idea, Jesus was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. So that's in the square down there right above the Dead Sea. Things are a little browner the more south you go. Up around the Sea of Galilee, I've been there a couple of times. It's beautiful. Things just grow and flourish. I mean, banana farms and olives and all kinds of crops and agricultural are growing. But if you look at the top part of the Sea of Galilee, you have Gennesaret. Then you have Capernaum and Bethsaida. Capernaum, up on the northwestern kind of shore of the Sea of Galilee, was kind of Jesus' home base of ministry. He did a lot of teaching and ministry and miracles right there around the Sea of Galilee. If you look to the southwest, right under the first L in Galilee, if you can see that, you see Nazareth. When we call him Jesus of Nazareth, that's where he was from. He was from the tiny town of Nazareth. Your Savior, if you know Jesus is Lord, your Savior is from a town of about 900 people. That's incredible. Tiny little town. And then right below that, you see Nain in the red circle with the red dot. So Nain, tiny little town. You ask the question, well, what was in Nain? Because the text tells us he was on his way to Nain. What was in Nain? You ready for this? Nothing. Nothing. Like, they didn't have a stoplight. I mean, nobody had stoplights. But if they'd have had stoplights, Nain would have had none. I mean, no traffic circles, no stoplights. They might would have had somebody just flagging people across. I don't know. But nothing was in the tiny little town of Nain. This is the only time in Scripture that the tiny little town of Nain is even mentioned. But it says very expressly, Jesus was on his way there. I think Luke puts that in there for us to pay attention. Jesus had an appointment that day. He was going to meet someone there who was coming out and going to the graveyard, and the resurrection and the life was on the way to intercept that funeral procession. And so Nain here is 25 or 26 miles southwest of Capernaum. To give you kind of an idea, it's about the distance of here, right here in Boone, to Lenore. So if that kind of helps. So if you're going to trek off down the mountain today and anybody just, you know, it's like, man, I don't have anything to do today. I'm just going to walk to Lenore. There you go. That's where you'd be doing. You'd be going to Nain, okay? About 10 or 12 hours. And Jesus has this great crowd of people because at this point in his ministry, he can't go anywhere alone. He has got people just crowding around him all the time, want to see what he's going to do, what he's going to say. And so he's got about a 10 or 12 hour hike ahead of him. Verse 12 says, just as he neared the gate of the town, a dead man was being carried out, And Luke tells us, Luke is very good about detail. He was a physician, so he had to pay attention to detail. He was his mother's only son, and she was a widow. A large crowd from the city also was with her. One thing we need to understand is they did death very differently than how we do death today. We try to avoid death at all costs. We have all kinds of wrinkle cream and all kinds of like clothing items and all sorts of like hair color that we put on. Somebody told me I had some gray coming in right there. I said, "You're the one who caused it." Joking with my kids. But the way that we do mourning and death is very different from how they did it back then. Mourning customs were very different in Jesus' day. People would tear their clothes, they would rend their clothes, and then they would walk along beside the burial plank, beside the family, on the way to the graveyard. And as the procession would go through the streets, you need to understand something. We read the Bible like individuals. We read the Bible as if it's just about Jesus and me, Jesus and me. It's not that. Old Testament and New Testament, the Bible like came to life and was given to us in a very corporate setting, very community-oriented. And so even if you didn't know the family, which in a tiny town of Nain you probably did, when the funeral procession comes through, you might come out of your house or you might put your avocado down at the market and you might join in the procession and you walk out with them and you're all walking out together, joining in this experience of laying this person to rest. Very corporate, very community-wide events. Something else interesting that's not mentioned here, but it probably gives you a sense of the difference. If you were a wealthy family, which this widow lady obviously was not, she had no husband, now she had no son, she was very, very going to be destitute. If you're a wealthy family in that day, you would oftentimes hire professional mourners. How many of you have heard of that before? You'd hire a professional mourner. And so you would have these people, their job was, I don't know if it's a side hustle or what, but they would like get some money and they would wail. I mean, I'm not talking about like, I mean like embarrassing, like if I did that right now, just crying out. And you would have people that were playing songs that were sad dirges, and they were playing this music to accompany them out to the graveyard. Well, this widow woman could afford none of that. But we get a sense of the contrast here, and I don't want you to miss the contrast. Check this out on the screen. What you have right here in this scene is Jesus, the only son of the Father, is living, but he's destined to die. And he's drawing near with a crowd that is rejoicing. But you also have another son, this boy. He is the only son, not of his father, of his mother. But this son is dead, but he's destined to live, and he's surrounded by a crowd in mourning. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the contrast? You can feel the tension building when you begin to see what's happening right here, and you start to understand Jesus was on his way to town because he had an appointment with this family. And so from their perspective, it appeared like all help was lost. All hope was gone until Jesus enters the scene. Look down at verse 13 in your Bibles. It says, when the Lord saw her, he had what? Compassion. One of the greatest parts of this passage. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said, do not cry. Do not weep. And then he came up and he touched the open coffin, and the pallbearers stopped. Luke puts that in there for a reason. We're going to get there in a second. But the pallbearers stopped, and Jesus said, young man, I tell you, in other words, I'm talking to you, corpse, get up. Every single time I do a funeral, during the processional, as I'm following the hearse to the graveyard, there's a simple gesture that most folks understand to do. If we're in our cars and a funeral procession is coming, what do? We will pull over to the side of the road, we'll hit our flashers, and we'll stop and wait. Sometimes people will get out and show their respect for the dead and for the grieving family. And something about that gesture always means something to me. Always means something to me. And I think it means something to the families too. But you know what? I have never seen I have never seen someone pull their car over, hit their flashers, and get out and walk into the road to stop the hearse to try to do something about it. I've never seen anyone say, here, I can help if you'll just stop for a second. Why? Because we all know at that moment, there's nothing we can do. We have no power to reverse what has taken place in this person's life, in this family's life. We are helpless at that moment, and we know it. And Jesus meets them there, and he sees the woman, and he hears her wailing cries as she walked along in front of the burial plank that her son was carried on. And no doubt, as a 10-year-old boy and a 16-year-old boy, no doubt that Jesus had seen funeral processions. No doubt he had been a part of funeral processions. He understood what was going on full well. He knew the customs of his day. He knew that it was entirely against the rules for him to go up and do what he was about to do. But he was moved with compassion. He was moved deep down with a sense of this woman's pain in his heart. That's how somebody defined compassion one time. They said, compassion is your pain in my heart. Your pain in my heart. And that is what Jesus is feeling at this moment. This word compassion is one of my favorite words in the Greek. It's the word splagna. Like, you got to say it like that. You really do. You got to say it like that. If you don't say it like that, you're not saying it right. Because actually, when you say the word, you got to say it with this kind of like guttural, like deep down thing here. Because what it meant was to be moved all the way down to the seat of your being with feeling and emotion and compassion. See, today, if we say that something has touched us, we say, I mean that from the bottom of my heart. Y'all know that. But see, to the ancients, the seat of the emotions was not considered your heart. You know what it was? Your bowels. It was your bowels. So if you just say splagna, you're not saying it right. It's splagna. You got to say it way down here, because what you would be saying is that touched me all the way down to the bottom of my bowels. Okay? I'm being a little bit silly, but I'm trying to make the point here that Luke is telling us that all the way down to the core of who Jesus was, he was moved when he felt this woman's pain. I can't help but go to John chapter 11. I'm not going to preach that. I preached that at Easter last year. I'm going to leave that one alone. But when he raised Lazarus from the grave and he saw them, what's the shortest verse in the Bible? Y'all know it. Jesus wept. That took place at John chapter 11. Not because Lazarus was dead. He knew he was going to call Lazarus out of the grave. He wept because of what sin and death had done to this world that he had spoken into existence. He felt their pain, and he loved Mary, and he loved Martha. And in fact, the scripture says in John 11, he got angry. He got angry at death and what it had done to his world. And so Luke wants us to feel from the core of our being that Jesus felt this woman's pain from the core of her being. And what did he do? He drew near. Everything changes when Jesus draws near. In your life, everything changes when Jesus draws near. And when he calls your name and you hear that call and you respond in faith and you say to him, yes, Jesus, I don't want this old stuff of my sin. I don't want this old stuff of the world anymore. I want you more than anything else. And when you respond to that call because he came to you first, we love him because he first loved us. When Jesus draws near, everything changes. By the way, I took a class in college on world religions. Really interesting. Really fascinating. One of the religions we studied was Buddhism. You know, one of the foundational teachings of Buddhism is the avoidance of pain and suffering. In Buddhism, you want to avoid suffering. You want to avoid pain. In order to escape a world filled with suffering, you have to avoid it at all costs. And what does Jesus do when he sees suffering? He comes closer. That's one of the things that separates our faith from every other religion in the world out there, is all of them tell you how to get rid of it, how to avoid it, how to overcome it somehow. And the only way that the Christian gospel tells us is that Jesus came into our suffering. On Friday night, Tommy, our youth director, Tommy, gave a fantastic message from Isaiah 53. And Isaiah wrote his book some 700 years, seven centuries before Jesus. And he described Jesus as a man of what? Sorrows. Way before the bluegrass song, Jesus was a man of sorrows. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, Isaiah tells us. He would carry our pains. He would carry our sickness. He would carry our burdens. 700 years before he showed up in the flesh, the Bible was describing him and said, this is what he's going to be like, but we're going to reject him. And we're going to ignore him, and we're going to despise him. Yet he gave his life for the very ones who rejected him. And in Luke chapter 7, he identifies with this woman's suffering instead of choosing to avoid it. Don't cry. And he goes over to the burial plank. The second truth we see is that Jesus is powerful. Jesus is powerful. He reverses the curse of death hanging over us. Look at verse 14. He does something completely taboo in first century Jewish culture. If you came into contact with a corpse, you were considered unclean. And to the Jews, you had this like long prescribed ritualistic thing you had to do to get clean again. Because if you were unclean, could you come into the place of worship? You could not. You were cut off if you were unclean. And Jesus knows the rules. But he walks over anyway, and he touches the plank that the dead body was laying on, and the pallbearers stop. And this is the moment, I think, if this were a movie, I think this is the moment when Jesus walks up and he puts his hand on that burial plank. I think everyone, if we're watching the movie, lean in and our jaws drop. And we go, what is he doing? See, this is a major no-no. Major no-no in his day. When I've studied this passage, I've thought to myself, you know, he healed other people. And in fact, he resurrected other people just by saying the word. I mean, Jairus' daughter, he just said the word and she was resurrected. She was healed of deadness. Why did he go over and touch the burial plank when he could have just said the word? I want to give you two possibilities. The first one is this. I think he was just showing he was undeterred by death. It did not scare him. He was not afraid of it. All the ugliness that goes with it, he could have hung back, but he said, I'm not bothered about that, and he came in close. But the second possibility, I think, is probably the greater, that it demonstrates his power. Because when he touched the leper, when he healed the leprosy did not make him unclean. He made the leper clean. And for him to say the word, I mean, like, I'm saying these words to you, but the closest ones of you are like 15 or 20 feet away from me right now. Like, you hear my words, but I'm not touching you. But Jesus comes in and he closes that gap between the deadness and between the Father when he puts his hand on him, and what was unclean became clean again instead of the other way around. Well, we would think that it would stop there, but it doesn't. As if touching the burial plank wasn't enough, Jesus speaks to the dead body. He speaks to the dead body and he says, young man, I tell you, get up. I tried to step into this story as a disciple this week in my mind and think about it. If I were one of the disciples, you had two crowds, remember? You had the funeral crowd and you had Jesus' disciples, and they're coming into town with him, and they're, man, he's really kind of an all-star at this moment, and everybody's sort of cheering him on, and you're glad to be on his team, and hey, I'm with him, I'm one of the disciples, he picked me, you know, that would be my attitude. And the disciples, I have to believe, when he spoke to the dead body and said, get up, I have to believe they went, why did you do that? Jesus, what are you doing? I mean, this is an impossible situation here. He painted himself into a corner on purpose. Because either he does have the power to raise this boy from the dead, or he doesn't. and he becomes a public fraud. And everything they left, these disciples, everything they left behind doesn't matter anymore, right? Like Jesus, he kind of goes out on a limb and has the saw in his hand and smiles at everybody and starts to put it to the limb, right? You understand? You've seen the cartoons, right? They cut the limb off, you know, kind of. He goes out on a limb, at least from everybody else's point of view. And he tells the young man, get up. And what happens? The boy does a sit-up on this burial plank. He sits up, and everybody stops and stares at him. And I have to believe, as quiet as it is in this place, it was 10 times quieter when they saw this boy sit up on this burial plank. What would you have done if you were a pallbearer? If you were holding the plank, you know, you're one of the 6 guys, you know, carrying this plank. 8 guys if he's a big boy, you know. And he sits up. I'd have dropped him. I'd have dropped him and ran. I don't know what I would have done. Listen, we can't read the Bible without all of the real emotions and experiences. Luke tells us he began talking and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Jesus turned a funeral procession into a family reunion. Now you may say, whew, family reunions, I don't go in for those too much anymore. I don't necessarily circle those on the calendar and count down the days. But I think probably all of us would have said, man, that's a family reunion I would have loved to have been at. Verse 16, fear came over everyone. They glorified God. And they gave him the highest praise they could at that moment. A great prophet has risen among us. God has visited his people. And this report about Jesus went throughout Judea and all the vicinity. In 2 short verses, I think if I were Luke and I was writing this and I was testifying in written record to this resurrection, man, I'd write like 100 more pages about what just happened. And I would talk about it from a medical standpoint. And for some reason, all Luke does is tie this up in a very short way, telling us that Jesus has reversed the curse of death. And he gives us a preview of his own victory over the grave. Tears of mourning turn into tears of joy. A day of despair turns into a day of deliverance from death. And what was at the very center? Jesus and a resurrection. This is only possible if he really was the resurrection and the life. You may not be aware of this, but there's quite a few resurrections in the Bible. My brother and I were talking about this a couple of years ago. Do you know how many resurrections there are in the Bible? Anybody know? Check it out. 10 resurrections in the Bible. In 1 Kings 17, you have Elijah, the prophet, raising the widow's son. Interesting. 2 Kings 4, you have the prophet Elisha raising the Shunammite woman's son. 2 Kings 13, a man was raised out of Elisha's grave. Luke 7, right here, you have the widow's son. Luke 8, Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus, a synagogue leader. John chapter 11, you have Lazarus. He was the third person that Jesus raised from the grave. Matthew 27, when Jesus died, it actually says that the tombs were opened and some came out of the tombs and went throughout Jerusalem at the moment Jesus died. Fast forward to Acts chapter 9, you have Tabitha, a believer in the early church, was raised by the apostle Peter. Acts chapter 20, this is a fun one right here. This is a warning never to fall asleep in church. If you know Eutychus' story, he was sitting in an upstairs window. The apostle Paul didn't have a timer on his phone for his sermons to make sure he didn't preach long. And he just kept teaching and teaching and teaching. And Eutychus fell asleep, and it was late at night. And Eutychus fell out the window, hit the ground, died. Paul goes outside, resurrects him, brings him back up, and then finishes his sermon. I don't think I could finish the sermon. I'd say, we're dismissed. Go home. It's over. But then you have Jesus, his death and resurrection. And those really are the focal points of Scripture. They're the most important events in the history of our world. He came from heaven and he was born and he lived this perfect life and he died a death he shouldn't have died so that he could take our sins on the cross. And they laid him in a tomb, and on the third day, how was it the third day? Friday night, Saturday, Sunday morning, the Jews counted a part of a day as three. First, second, third day, he was raised to life. And he didn't just disappear. He appeared to people and he ate food because he had a glorified, resurrected body. And then he was raised back to heaven. And he's coming again. Jesus' resurrection is the linchpin of our faith. Everything hangs on that. Listen to me. A dead Savior could not turn the disciples from fearful cowards to faithful conquerors. Josh McDowell asked it like this years ago. He said, who would die for a lie? If this was all a lie, you're not going to give your life up like one of the disciples did, the apostles. Nobody's going to die for a lie. A dead Savior couldn't go prepare a place for you in heaven. A dead Savior can't come back again to take you to be with Him. And a dead Savior cannot come back and wipe out the enemy and restore the brokenness in our world like the Scriptures promise He's going to do. Jesus tasted death for us one time, so that when we turn from our sin and we put our faith in Him, simple belief, how do I do this, Josh? I want to get saved right now. I wish you'd quit preaching and just tell me how to get saved. Here's how you do it. You understand that you are separated from a holy God because of your sin. The Bible says in Isaiah 59, our sins have created a separation, a gap, a chasm between us and God. And Jesus came to close that gap and put you back together with your Creator so He could be your Heavenly Father. And all you have to do is recognize that what He did for you, and receive that by faith. Do you have to have all the answers? No, you do not. Do I have all the answers? No, I do not. But I know that He loved me. And I know that He's alive. And I know that He saved me based on the promises of the power of God's Word. The story in Luke 7 is a beautiful little preview. That's how I started the message. A beautiful little preview of a greater resurrection that Jesus would accomplish when He came back from the grave to take the sting out of death. I heard a story some years ago about a little boy and his father. They were riding along down a country road together. It was a beautiful spring day. What happens in spring? All the bees start to come out, don't they? They're riding along together, beautiful weather, and they've got the windows down, and they're enjoying a good time on a country road, and this bee flies into the truck cab. And the little boy, who was terribly allergic to bee stings, begins to panic, and he begins to get afraid, and his father's trying to tell him to calm down, son, calm down. Stop swatting at it. And in one swift move, the father reaches out and he takes the bee into his hand. And he holds the bee gently for a moment or two in a clenched fist. And then he lets the bee go. The boy began to panic again. He said, Daddy, why did you do that? What are you doing? And the father took his hand and he said, you see that right there? He said, I've taken the sting for you. I took the stinger out. It can't hurt you anymore. And that's what the Scripture tells us. Paul tells us, where's the sting of death? Grave, where is your victory? When Jesus came and He died and He was resurrected, He took the sting of death for us so that if we would simply believe on Jesus, we can have eternal life. We can belong to Him. We can spend eternity with Him. I would say this to you this morning. If you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, whatever your situation is, you don't know the things I've done. I don't, but He does. And He's already taken it on the cross. Oh, but I've been here 50 years and I've been serving. That's not how we get in. You get in because His blood paid the price. I don't care what's going on in your life. If you have never turned your life over to Jesus Christ and you want to receive eternal life today, all you have to do is receive that gift. There's no money that can buy it. There's no good deeds that can earn it. You reach out your hand and you take that gift of eternal life through simple faith, simple belief in a bloody cross and an empty tomb. It's that simple. And it belongs to you because he offers it to you freely. So I'm going to pray for us as we close up this morning. If you would, close your eyes, bow your heads and your hearts. Let's go before the Lord together. And I just invite you, as we prepare to sing this last song, just invite you to think about what you've heard this morning. Now I'd ask you to seriously consider where you stand in relationship to the God who has created you and who loves you. And if you don't know Jesus, if you don't know his Son as your Savior, you can take care of that today. Father, thank you for the promise of new life. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this very short story that just captures this beautiful preview, Jesus, of your resurrection, how you walked out of the grave by the power of the Father. Lord, I pray this morning for this congregation, for all the churches that are gathered on this Easter Sunday morning to give you praise and honor. Lord, I pray that you would speak to the heart of a person in this place who is far from you and didn't know it maybe until today that they are dead in their sins and spiritually separated from the Heavenly Father. Lord, I pray you would draw them to yourself. Whisper to their heart. Nudge them to come back to you, to repent of their sin. And by simple faith, turn to Jesus and receive the resurrection life right now, today, on this Easter Sunday. What a joy one day to gather again in heaven and to tell stories of how we all came to faith in Jesus. What a day that will be, as the song says. May today be that day for somebody. We thank you, God, that you are a living God, that you raise the dead to life, and you're worthy of our praise. We love you. Those words feel weak and faltering, but it's the very best we have to offer. We love you. We thank you. We praise you. In the risen Savior Jesus' name, amen.